Brother Chairman, and dear young people, and brethren and sisters. First of all, at the outset, a matter of some little unimportance, but I was accused of shouting last Wednesday night, and I'm rather deaf in one ear, so if I shout tonight, if someone likes to shout back at me and tell me to speak a little quieter, well, I'll do so. If I can't hear you, we'll just wave furiously. So I apologise to any who are in the front row. Now, the subject tonight was what? Chapter 5, I haven't got the title. I think it's the Saviour victorious over the devil, or something along those lines. But for those who haven't been here on a previous night, and this is probably quite a large number of our young people, we've been studying the book of Esther, and up to this stage we have reached chapter 5, and tonight we want to do chapters 5, 6 and 7. But I thought at the outset, we might spend just 5 or 6 minutes dealing with some matters which are of particular importance to the young people of whose class it is here this evening. Now, the Book of Esther is a most fascinating and interesting book. I feel sure that all of us who have been attending the studies up till now will agree with this feature, that there is a lot in the Book of Esther which we didn't realise was there on just a casual reading. Now then, how do we go about doing a study of this nature? How would we tackle a book like the Book of Esther? Probably a lot of you would like to do a study of this nature, but you think, well, I just don't know where to start. Well, the first thing, which is always very important in studying any book, is to read it. Now, I won't ask how many have read the Book of Esther before they came here tonight. It might be a little embarrassing. But anyway, that is the first and foremost thing. We read it having previously approached God in prayer to seek his blessing upon that which we are doing. Now this is very important, because the books of the Bible are not like the ordinary studies which we might do at school, because these things are studies which we're going to take into our very being. They're not just a livelihood which is going to last for a few years, and they're not just a few things that we want to learn so we can go away and repeat to others, but they are things that are going to help us to glorify God in our lives, that his name might be magnified in the earth. And so first of all, we read the book having previously approached him in prayer for his blessing upon the word. Now having done that, it's necessary and very important to look into the background of the material which is contained in the book. Now this has been done on a previous occasion, but let me just point out to you quickly the area which is concerned in this story. The story is centered around the Persian Empire, which in ancient times, in the time of the Book of Esther, was much bigger than this area which we see on this modern map, styled Persia. In fact, the Persian Empire at that time extended from the river Indus over here, almost up to the Indus, right across here, through the Caspian Sea, round the top of the Black Sea, cut through part of the Black Sea rather, and down here through Turkey, and across through northern Africa, down here into Ethiopia, back through Palestine, and across there to Persia. It was a mighty empire, and that was the Persian Empire of the time. Now, the Book of Esther is set in this time period. It's set in the time period not long after the overthrow of Babylon. Now, we're all familiar with the story of the overthrow of Babylon, the story of Daniel, and of the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to return. Return to the land of their fathers. Now the Book of Esther was written about 16 or 17 years after this time. It's at the time when the Persian Empire has come into world supremacy, so that the king which we read of here, King Ahasuerus, is virtually the king of the world at this time. A king over a worldwide empire, because that was the then known world of the time. Now this is the second. The next thing. Who are the main people who are in the story? Well, we might just summarise these. There are 5 main people in the story. There is Ahasuerus, who is the powerful Persian monarch. He is the king of the world at that time. Then there is his wife, Vashti. Now, we've long since deposed of Vashti by this stage. She disappeared from the scene in chapter 1 because she was the most unsatisfactory queen. She did not possess the attributes which the king desired, so he disposed of her. Then we are introduced to the new queen, in chapter 2, Esther. And Esther has all the attributes which the king would desire of his royal wife. And she sets up an example of all those who would be desirous of being the bride of our Heavenly Father. And in chapter 2 we found a very powerful exhortation of the attributes of Queen Esther which come down to us today. Then there are two other men. Now these two men are going to form the centre of our study this evening. Mordecai on the one hand. Mordecai, whose name we found meant a little man, but who is styled in the scripture a mighty man. And on the other hand, his deadly enemy, Haman, who is a man of the flesh, and yet whose name means powerful or illustrious. And so we have these two men brought before us in contrast. The little man, who in God's sight was a mighty man, and on the other hand, the mighty man of the flesh, who to all outward intents and purposes was powerful and illustrious. And these two men are going to come into contrast. And so there are our main characters: Ahasuerus, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. Now then, the first thing, before we get on with our study for this evening, the next thing in studying any book of the Bible is to determine what God has said about it. What other books have said, any comments that God may have made, or the part that he plays in a particular drama. Now, I'm going to ask a question at this stage. I'd like this to be answered by someone who hasn't been to one of our previous studies. We'll give a prize for the answer of this too. Who can show me the first place in the book of Esther, the first incident in the book of Esther, which shows God's hand acting in the drama, and which makes specific reference to this? Now, I want the first reference in the book of Esther to show where God specifically takes a hand in the events of the book of Esther. Either that, or a statement is made which is recorded as coming from him. There isn't any. Well, that's very true. That was a very quick answer. Yes, actually, it was an unfair question. Because God's name, or any reference to God, occurs nowhere in the book of Esther. Now, this is very important. Seeing that was an unfair question, I'll offer the same prize again, and this time I'll ask a fair question. Who can tell me the only other book in the Bible where this occurs, where God's name is not mentioned in similar fashion to the book of Esther? Just put your hand up because I mightn't hear you. No, not Ecclesiastes. You are right in a sense there. You should get a supplementary prize because God's name is not mentioned, but there is reference to God in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the name Yahweh doesn't occur, so you're partly right. But there is a book where neither God nor Yahweh occurs in the Bible. Song of Solomon, that's right. Shirley, you're not far from the front. Here's a free copy of the notes on the book of Esther. Thank you. Please come on. Now, let's look at this. What's so important about the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon, we know from even just hearing a little bit about it, is more than a story. The Song of Solomon is actually a poem. And it is a poem which is beautifully emblematic of the relationship which is going to exist between the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful followers, his bride. Now this is the import of the Song of Solomon. It is in effect a parable. And because of this, God's name is not mentioned in the book, and no reference to him. Because it is like the parables in the New Testament, where we find a parable, say, of the 10 virgins, or something like that. It is a story which is given to us, but given in that story is the real message that God would desire to bring home to us. And this we know is the case with the beautiful poem of the Song of Solomon. Now actually, the book of Esther is the same thing. The book of Esther and the Song of Solomon are very, very similar indeed. Now of course, with the book of Esther, there is an exciting story that goes with it. And we of course want to see this exciting story. But before we go this evening, we're going to also point out one or two features in the story that God would desire us to find out underneath the surface. Because in effect, the actors in the book of Esther are enacting a drama which is portraying the purpose of God both in Israel and all the nations. And so up to now we've seen that Vashti, the deposed queen, was not the rebellious nation of Israel. God desired that the nation of Israel would manifest his glory to the earth, even as King Ahasuerus desired of his bride Vashti. And she failed, so he put her away. And then he turned to the Gentiles. And he's now taking out of the Gentiles a bride of the extra class who will indeed render honour and glory to him. And so that was the story of chapters 1 and 2. Then on Wednesday evening, we saw the chapters of 3 and 4. Haman. Haman the Agagite, the hater of the Jews. He was promoted into a position of power. And the first thing he did when he came to power was to make a decree that all people must bow down and worship him. But there was one man who refused, and that was the man Mordecai. And Mordecai and Haman became deadly enemies. Haman, the man of the flesh, Mordecai, the true spiritual Jew, and he refused to bow to this man of the flesh. And so Haman made a decree that not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews should be wiped out on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so that is basically the position we are in when we take up the story tonight in Esther chapters 5, 6 and 7. Mordecai and the Jews are to be wiped out. Now Esther, in the king's house, devises a plan by which Mordecai and the Jews can be saved. So that Mordecai and Esther, between them, devise a plan. Now this plan was told to us in the concluding verses of chapter 4. This plan was, verse 15, Esther bade the people to go to Mordecai and to ask for him and say, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast before me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, neither night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And so then, Mordecai was going to lead the nation in a fast of 3 days and 3 nights. The nation and Esther had to join with him in this fast. Esther then, acting in faith upon the fast which Mordecai was leading the people in, would then gain access to the king's presence. And she would do it not according to the law, but against the law. And this was performed, it seems almost certain, on the day, the 14th day of the first month, the month Abib, or as it is called in the book of Esther, the month Nisan, the other name for the month. Now then, what happens? The fast is on. The fast continues for 3 days. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, we are told that it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. Now we can imagine how Esther really felt, because she told us in the previous chapter that no one was allowed to enter the king's presence unless they'd been specifically bidden. And she said, only those for whom the king holds out the golden scepter will ever be admitted. And she says, I haven't been admitted for 30 days. But then she says, in faith, if you lead the nation in a 3 day and 3 night fast, I believe that I will be able to gain access into the king's presence. And so in faith, she does this on the third day. Now some query this particular point in verse 1 and they say, well, this doesn't seem right. If Esther's leading the nation in a fast and she goes into the king's presence on the third day and partakes of a banquet, isn't this sort of breaking the fast? Well, I don't think it is really, because I think the Hebrew terminology which is here used actually expresses the fact that the complete 3 day and 3 night fasting had actually been accomplished. Now when we talk about 3 days and 3 nights, what's the first incident that comes into your mind? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ in return. Now that is what the scripture says of him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, for example, this same term is used. In fact, Christ uses it of himself. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is said in other places to have been in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And yet in Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Similarly, if you like to note the other one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose the third day. And yet in other places we are told that he was there 3 days and 3 nights. Now this actually comes about by reason of the reckoning of the Jewish day. Because the Jewish day actually starts and finishes at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so although the actual day itself time-wise might start at 6 o'clock, the day of course itself in a certain sense is still going on. It goes on until the sun goes down. So that actually a day could start at the end of a day. And if you work things out on two different bases, if you say your day starts at 6 o'clock, or on the other hand, if you say your day starts in the morning, then you're going to get two different records. So that if Christ went into the grave very late on one evening, the next day, in a certain sense, is the second day, and yet in another sense, it's the first day. Because it's the first day he's been in the tomb, and yet it's the second day, time-wise. Am I tying you up in knots, or you sort of get the idea? The Jewish day, you see, started at 6 o'clock in the evening. So that in one sense, Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, working on the basis that the day starts at 6 o'clock. But if you work out how many actual days he was in the grave, well, he actually came forth on the third. And I think this is the same principle which is being used here in the book of Esther, because we're going to see later on that the two incidents are themselves very, very closely connected, very closely connected. So that when we're told then that Esther came in on the third day, I think we'd be very safe in assuming that the fast has been complete. Because the story itself goes on to show us that Esther goes to a banquet. And a banquet is exactly the opposite thing to a fast. So then, let's see what happens. She goes towards the king's house. And verse 2, so it was when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favour in his sight. And so acting in faith, Esther had obtained favour of the king. So that touched by the unexpected beauty of this young bride standing at the far end of this pillared hall, because these Persian palaces, they had these long pillared halls, and the throne was usually set, that's where I am now, and everybody else would come in the door, so that you can imagine I'm acting the part of the king. And Esther would be seen coming in the door at the far end. And as soon as he sees her, he obtains favour in his sight. He recognises that she is troubled. The fact that she hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights would probably have some effect upon her countenance. Because a 3-day fast is a long fast in anybody's language. We read a 40-day fast in the scripture and we just gloss it over. But you imagine what you feel like if you miss one meal, let alone a whole day, let alone 3 days, and just forget about 40 days. So Esther hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights. And she presented herself, doubtless in a very troubled condition before the king, to plead with him for her people and for Mordecai. So, as Esther drew near, she touched the top of the scepter. So the golden scepter was held out to her as a symbol of her acceptance. So in verse 3, the king said to her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee, even to the half of the kingdom. So the request which the queen makes is this. She says, all I would like to do is to put on a banquet. And I'd like you and Haman to come to the banquet. And so on the very time the fast has just finished, acting in faith, Esther goes to the king and she asks that three very important people should meet together. Ahasuerus, Haman who had been elevated to a position of prominence, but who was actually an enemy of the Jews, and Esther the queen would all have to come to the banquet. So they came to the banquet, and when they got to the banquet, the king said, well look, what's your request? She said, I'll tell you what my request is. I want you to come back tomorrow to another banquet. All right then, we'll come back tomorrow to another banquet. Now in the meantime, very important things happened. They've gone to the banquet. As soon as that 3-day and 3-night fast was finished, Esther went into the king. And she arranged with him that this meeting should take place between Haman, Esther, and the king. And she said, come back tomorrow, and I'll tell you what I really want, and we'll sort it all out then. Now, Haman thought this was very good. Haman was a real self-seeker. There was only one thing that he wanted more than Mordecai being dead, and that was himself elevated. And he could see these two things being achieved. He could see Mordecai being crushed into the dust and himself being elevated. And so he goes home and he tells his wife and his family all about it. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Here was Haman. He was quite happy about everything, except the fact that Mordecai, we are told, wouldn't even move for him. Mordecai acted as though he was dead. Far as he was concerned, Haman didn't exist, and he acted completely lifeless. And Haman saw this, and it annoyed him. Because Haman was a self-seeker. And you know, there's one very important passage of Scripture you can put down against this verse. It's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. A very important lesson that Haman didn't learn. But it's something that we can learn from the failure of Haman. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, if ever this verse was going to be fulfilled, it was going to be fulfilled in the case of Haman. Here he was, completely proud, but he didn't realize that that very day was the eve of his complete destruction. Anyway, the fall hadn't come. He was still in the stage of pride, and so he goes home. Haman refrained himself, we're told in verse 10. When he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And he told them of the glory of his riches, of the multitude of the children, and of all the things whereunto the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. I'm the mightiest man in the earth, and I'm being elevated almost to the position of the king himself. Yea, verse 12, even Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet which he had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. But he says, all this avails me nothing as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He's the only one that won't bow down and worship me. What are we going to do with him? So Zeresh's wife gets a good idea. She says, let a gallows. Now the word gallows is not quite correct. It's actually a stake or a tree or a cross. That's what the word should be there. It's a stake or a cross. Let a cross be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows or the cross to be made. Now, Haman then could see tomorrow as being a very important day. He would go into the king, he would go and have a banquet with Esther, he would go to be promoted to a place of honour, and Mordecai would be dead. As far as Haman was concerned, this was his complete hope in life. Now, on that night, some very interesting events happened. Because you remember back in chapter 2, there were some verses that we glossed over near the end. They were verses which were inserted in and didn't seem to play at that stage a very important part. But they actually recorded an act of faith on the part of Mordecai. Because we're told in verses 21 to 23 of Esther chapter 2 that in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So then earlier in the piece, Mordecai had done a faithful act. Because of his faithful act on the part of the king, it was recorded in the book of the king. But nothing was done about it. It was simply recorded. Now on this most important night, the night after the 3 day and the 3 night fast had been finished, the king reviewed the faithful acts of this man Mordecai. And the king couldn't sleep. The story in the natural setting presents the king with his sleepless night. And he says, look, bring me the books of these chronicles of the kings that I might read them. So they brought them in, and he read there that Mordecai had done a very faithful act which had saved the king's life. He thought back, well, what's been done to this man? I can't remember any honour ever being given to him. And so he calls the servants and he asks them what's been done to this man. Nothing's been done to them. And so he thinks, well, something's got to be done to honour this man. And he says, well, I better ask someone just what we ought to do. He had the seven princes that he could call, the seven princes who saw the face of the king. He could have asked them. But he did. He said, who's out in the court outside? Verse 4. Now Haman would come into the outward court of the king's house. So in comes Haman, and he's got a particular man on his mind. The man that he's got on his mind is Mordecai. He comes into King Ahasuerus, who also has a man on his mind. The man he has on his mind is also Mordecai. One wants to kill him, the other wants to honour him. And neither of them mention him by name. And so it's a most intriguing little story. So in comes Haman to discuss with the king about making this gallows or this cross. So Haman came in verse 6. And the king gets his question in first. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Who is Haman? Who was the man that was called to the feast? Who was the man that Esther only allowed in with the presence of the king? Who is the man that everybody in this nation bows down to, except Mordecai? Who's the man? Who could possibly be the man that the king delights to honour other than myself? It's me. Well then, what will I do? Let's see, we'll have the king's horse, we'll have the king's robe, we'll be arrayed through the city, we'll make everyone bow down to us, and we'll be paraded through the city as the man whom King Ahasuerus delights to honour. That the king wants to show to the nation, to the kingdom, that this man of the flesh, Mordecai, is the number one man in the kingdom. But what happened? He made a little mistake. Let's see what he says in verse 8. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. Who says the king? That's exactly what we do. Now look, you do it for me, Haman. Go straight outside and get Mordecai the Jew and do unto him exactly what you just told me. Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. One almost gets the feeling that Ahasuerus knew what he was doing. He says, don't let one little bit of it fail. Now words couldn't express how Haman felt. He would just be completely perplexed. The king's let me go on for so long, and suddenly he crushes my whole empire and knocks it away from under my feet. And so in a state of bewilderment, we can imagine him in a daze just going outside, grabbing a horse, and going down to Mordecai, and how he would have liked the record to tell us what went on between these two men. Mordecai the Jew, sitting down at the gate, expecting that any time the decree would be issued for him to be killed, and Haman comes out and says, come here and ride on the king's horse, I'm going to lead you through the city and say, this is the man whom the king loves to honour. And we can imagine the nation, how perplexed they would have been. Remember back in chapter 4, the last verse, how that when Haman the king had held the banquet, that we read that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. If they were perplexed at the fact that the king and Haman just sat down to a banquet, how perplexed would they have been at this sudden reversal of fortune? And so, verse 11, the record so beautifully concise, it leads us to put the drama into it. Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. We can imagine the tone of voice in which he would have said just this. And so it was over. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. This to Haman was a sign of the beginning of the end. He was very troubled. But he thought, I'll go home and I'll counsel with my wife and my friends. They might help me. But they didn't help. They only hindered. Then said his wise men, verse 13, then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. These men, these wise men, for once were wise. You remember the wise men back in the days of Babylon? How that Daniel was the head of the Magi? Now, quite probably, many of these wise men were descendants, if not some of the same ones, who had been in touch with Daniel. Because Daniel had probably only been dead for a few years. Possibly, it's a chance that he may have even still been alive. But it's suggested that he died in the first year of Cyrus. So it's only a few years since Daniel died. And these wise men would have been well tutored up by Daniel. These wise men would have known the hope of Israel in a certain sense. And one of the fundamentals of the hope of Israel was the promises given to Abraham. He that blesseth thee, I will bless. He that curseth thee, I will curse. And virtually these men quoted the promises to Abraham. If thou hast begun to fall before these people, then you've got no hope. You'll never prevail. And so there's the tense situation. Haman beginning to feel that the end was near. And then we are told that in come the king's chamberlain, and they hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Events were now moving very swiftly. The scene suddenly changes, and in a very short time, Haman's lofty ideas come crashing to the ground. Contrast it with the day before. Haman goes in gloriously to the banquet. The next day, he's marched in as if he's a prisoner. And he gets into that banquet, and he's terrified, because he can see that the end is at hand. The end comes very quickly. Let's look quickly at chapter 7, and we'll see how it happens. So in they come. Three important people, Haman, Esther, and the king. Now the king said again unto Esther, on the second day, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Well, he says, what is your petition? What is your request? We're told in verse 3, her petition is, my life. Esther said, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we've been sold to bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. The king looked at that. He couldn't understand what she was talking about. Esther's identity at this stage had been concealed. Mordecai had instructed her not to reveal her true identity, so that her name had been changed from Hadassah, meaning the myrtle, and symbolizing the glorious hope of Israel, to the word Esther, signifying to hide or conceal. And he said, verse 5, then said King Ahaz your ears unto Esther, Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do this? The actual Hebrew itself, expresses even more confusion than the English here. He says, who is he? What are you talking about? Where? Why? How has this come about? Who is it that seeks to destroy you and your people? What are you talking about? He couldn't understand it. You see, Haman had issued a decree in the name of the king. But he had to tell the king even so that it was the Jews, because King Darius Hystaspes, that is Ahasuerus, as he's called in Esther, was quite favourable to the Jews. And he knew that there were some people that Haman had been talking about that weren't obeying the king's laws. He saw he'd go and kill them if you like, and give us the money. But he didn't realise this involved Esther, and the Jews in particular. So he was quite perplexed. And so Esther comes out in the open now. The position is quite clear. Verse 6, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of the wine in wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And he pleads with Esther, can't you do something about it? And the king comes back in. Verse 8, the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The Septuagint version suggests that it's the words that cover Haman's face. In other words, he was utterly perturbed. It sounds in the English as though they put a bag over his head prior to execution. I don't think that is actually the idea, although it may be the case. But I think it's actually referring to the expression on his face. He was completely deterred. And significantly enough, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. It stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now it's an interesting story. It's a most fascinating story. It presents to us the story that everyone likes to read, the triumph of good over evil. But what's the purpose of it in the Bible? Why did God waste pages with a story like this that we could get out of any of Hans Andersen's fairy tales? There's more to it than this. Why does the book of Esther not contain the name of God? Why has the book of Esther been recorded in the scripture? Why has the Song of Solomon been recorded? Because these people were enacting a parable of the whole history of the human race. And these men stand before us as figures of far more important people who are enacting the hope of Israel upon this earth. Now, we mentioned in passing that chapters 1 and 2 had reference to the type which is revealed in God calling the bride. That Vashti was the type of fleshly Israel who scorned him. That Esther, on the other hand, was a type of the true bride. So then Esther in this book stands to us as a symbol of the saints. It stands as a symbol of every one of us here tonight who ultimately have a hope of obtaining a place in the king's house. This is the first thing. Ahasuerus, as the great king over the world empire, prefigures for us the greater king over the whole earth. The greater king, even God himself, who is taking a bride. We mentioned that in no sense does Ahasuerus represent the character of God. He purely represents him in the position of a king ruling over the kingdom of men. And as such, he was a type of the great king of heaven. Now what of Haman? Haman is a type of the seed of the serpent. He is the devil. He is the devil, which is sin manifesting human nature. And he is the one who is contesting with Mordecai. Now Mordecai, we found, was the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what's actually happening in this chapter is a contest between Jesus Christ and the devil. Now what's this devil we're talking about? You might think, well, Christian Wilkins don't believe in a devil. Well, of course the word devil occurs in the scripture. It's a translation of the Greek word diabolos, which signifies a false accuser. And it always refers to sin which emanates from the flesh. Now, first of all, every one of us has got a devil inside us. Each one of us individually can be like Haman. Each one of us individually is a devil. But it goes further than this. When a group of people get together into a political body, Haman can also typify them, so that the devil is manifested in the world in a political sense. And furthermore, when a group of people get together in a religious body, they can also be symbolised by the devil. And you'll find if you go to the New Testament, you do a study of the word devil, that it can refer to any of those three things. Either men and women individually who are sinners, political groups, or ecclesiastical groups. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted with all these. He was formed with the same nature as us. He was born of the seed of Adam. He had sin inherent in his nature. He had the tendency there to do what was wrong. But he overcame it. He beat it every time. He defeated Haman in himself, and he defeated it in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was completely victorious over the seed of the serpent, because we were told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that he would be. Remember the promise that was given to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You're going to have a son, Eve. Your son is going to have a contest with this serpent. Your seed and this serpent's seed are going to have a contest. And do you know what's going to happen? That serpent is going to wound him in the heel. In other words, he's going to be wounded, but it's only going to be a little wound. But as he gets wounded in the heel, he's going to fatally wound that serpent. And you know, young people, that's exactly the story in every word of this section of the book of Esther. This is a discourse on the subject of the atonement, of how the Lord Jesus Christ would overcome sin in himself and externally, in the nation and in those things which would oppose him. And Haman stands as a type of all this. Now, can we be sure? Well, what happened? Esther says, hey, Mordecai says, right, if this thing's going to be overcome, Esther, you've got to go to the king. And you've got to pray or plead to the king on behalf of us. But she says, I can't go to the king. I've got no means of access to the king. Fair enough. She had no mediator who could gain her access to the king. So at the same, could not approach to the king because there was no basis of approach. But she says, look, if you leave the nation in a 3-day and 3-night fast, then I'll be able to go into the king. Now this is just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He died, right? He went into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. By reason of his resurrection from that grave, or the completion of this 3-day and 3-night fast, which incidentally, it started on the very night on which Jesus Christ was impaled on the cross, on the 14th day of the month Abib, which was the very day when Jesus Christ was crucified, Mordecai led this nation to fast. So see how beautifully these events tie up. So he said to Mordecai, right, if you fulfill this fast, I can get into the king. So he did it. So the way was then opened by which access could be gained into the king's presence. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way has been opened up by which the saints might obtain access into the king's presence. And so